18, and we're going to see everlasting life through Christ. So we're picking back up, and remember on our last Bible study lesson, we closed with Christ teaching about the servant who owed an unimaginable debt to the king, and the king forgave it, but the servant later couldn't forgive another very small debt unto him, etc., etc. So taking a look at the first section in this chapter, we're going to see Jesus' teachings over divorce, and it's reflected. We see this again in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. But starting here in this chapter, we're going to see Christ teaching over divorce, man and wife, and we're going to dig into the context and why he's teaching over this. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, and it reads, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan." So Galilee was the northern part of what we know today as Israel, and Judea is the southern mountainous region, just, you know, so we have a visual of where this is taking place. So after Christ finishes his parable of the unforgiving servant, he departs unto the coast of Judea. Verse 2, "And great multitudes followed him and healed them there." So again, we see this over and over again. Christ never stops working, never stops blessing the multitudes that are following him. Verse 3, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" So we've seen the Pharisees in this same act before, trying to contradict Christ with Scripture. And this is exactly what they're doing here again. "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They're questioning him about divorce in marriage. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? Verse 4. "And he answered, he being Christ, and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" So we see Christ respond again with the best defense, true Scripture. And let's take a look at what he's referencing here. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And it reads, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Male and female were created by God in the image of God. So back in Matthew, looking at chapter 5. "And he said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." So Christ now referencing Genesis chapter 2, specifically verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Again, remember, Christ doesn't change the law. He fulfills and further explains the law. So back in Matthew verse 6 here. "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." God created man and woman in his own image, and the Son of God clearly is stating to these men that whatever God has joined together, take care of it, protect it, and let no man tear it apart. And I want to make note here, we see it time and time again, Christ speaks on multiple different levels, okay? And a lot of times he lays things out both spiritually and physically. So spiritually, we are to become one flesh with our spouses. And we went over proper biblical marriages in Ephesians chapter 5 specifically. But how does that apply to a physical level? So just like our works and our faith, our works are the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of a marriage is when a man and a woman come together as one spiritually. And then they come together physically as one flesh, resulting in what kind of blessing? Children, right? A child. Children are the blessings or fruit God gives us through marriage. And you may ask, well, what about people who can't have children? Okay, and Christ is going to go over that in this very chapter later on. But for verse 6, and looking back at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, marriage was intended to be permanent by God. So verse 7, "They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" So if God intended marriage to be permanent, they're asking, why were there laws for divorcement, right? Well, what they're referencing here is the Mosaic laws found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. But just for this very statement, we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. So whenever a man finds nothing good in his wife in his own eyes because he found some uncleanness in her, then they can get a divorce. And this was intended to be for sexual immorality, right? Adultery, that's what the uncleanness is meaning. Well, what happened, like always, man started corrupting the laws. They would look at it as if your wife was doing something you disagreed with or not doing something you did agree with, they would see that as an uncleanness for divorce. And people were divorcing their wives if any and every little thing they done would displease them, and that's wrong. That's not the way God intended it. And a lot of what we see now in modern times, and again, that's not what the law was intended for. But look at Christ's explanation on this in verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So Christ explains that Moses made concession due to the sin of the Jews at the time. In the beginning, man and wife were to marry forever, but through the corruption and sin of mankind, sometimes divorce is the answer and could be seen fit. But it was not seen fit for any and every little inconvenience or disagreement in a marriage. And that's what the Jews were doing at the time. So verse 9, And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So we're going to break this verse down in two different sections here. I want us to look at where it says, except it be for fornication. So the word fornication, we automatically think of what? Sexual immorality, right? And which this verse is clearly saying it, but again, Christ speaks on multiple levels. Let's take a look at the word back in the Greek manuscript. Fornication being Greek word 4202, derived from 4203. Harlotry, including adultery and incest, figuratively idolatry. So this word in the Greek means sexual immorality, and figuratively means idolatry, okay? So I really want you know, to be careful how I word this, but marriage is a covenant between two souls, a man and a woman, entwining them as one with God. And this isn't something to be taken lightly and is intended to be permanent forever by God, right? Divorce should never even slip through your mind in a marriage. But look at how Christ lays this out and further explains this law. Sexual immorality is a justifiable reason for divorce, okay? And also, idolatry in a marriage, which means, to me, you not putting your spouse where they should be in your heart and in your mind, whether that be below their place biblically or above Christ in your heart, okay? So the point of marriage with one another is to come together and grow with Christ collectively. And I'll say it again, as one flesh, okay? And also to have children, to produce the fruit of a marriage, to raise them up in the Word of God, so that they can live for Christ also, right? Christ spoke on children last chapter and how much of a blessing they are. But again, divorce is never the answer, but it can sometimes be justifiable through certain corruption and sin of man. Divorce for the wrong sinful reasons is equivalent to adultery. But again, this is a very strong subject because I feel like over the years, from this point in time we're reading, even until now, marriage is not taken as seriously as it should be. And also, divorce is either taken too extreme or either not serious enough as well. Some treat divorce as equivalent to the unpardonable sin, which is not true, okay? Divorce is not right by God, but God also made it justifiable for specific reasons as the result of corruption and sin in a marriage by man, okay? So I just wanted to clear that up. Matthew 19, verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. So to me, this comment from the disciples shows the importance and the weight that marriage carries. Okay? Marriage is an easy target for sin and corruption, and seeing this and the way culture was then and even in modern times, they straight make the statement, sounds like marriage causes more conflict than good, right? That's a heavy weight to bear, which is not true. And this should be read as almost like a rhetorical statement, not to be taken literally, okay? And we're going to see how Christ responds to this. Verse 11, but he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So just off the bat, a eunuch is an unmarried man or a man who has been castrated or a man who cannot reproduce. And some men were born where they couldn't reproduce, okay? Some have been castrated by men and some made themselves infertile for an abstinence sake for them to grow closer, them to focus solely on their works for God. Let me put it that way. But looking at the last part of this verse, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. The shoe does not always fit, okay? The law of divorce might not have been written for you and your spouse, okay? And on the other hand, depending on the sin of man, it may have been written for you and your spouse at the time, okay? So, and this is where I stand personally, of if you're studying the law of divorcement and you're contemplating leaving your spouse, whether it be biblically justifiable or not, I believe that there will be a divine sign from God on what decision to make. That is a decision you pray on, and God will give you the true answer. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin, but it should also never cross your mind. But if you come to that point, there is a law making it justifiable, again, through the corruption and sin of man. And I'm just going to leave it at that. So, now that the law of divorce is out of the way, we're going to see in this next section, Jesus blessing the children. And we can see this in Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 18. Verse 13. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. So the disciples turned the children away from Christ. Verse 14. But Jesus said, before we go any further, I just want to make something clear. We keep kind of seeing the disciples outside looking in doing wrong. But again, the disciples were students of Christ. They're learning the same way we are. So don't think they're rebuking the children out of evilness. They're learning. Christ is still teaching them. So verse 14. But Jesus said, suffer, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. So Christ was praying over these children, laying his hands on them, just like he has everyone else, and the disciples turned the children away. Something we have to remember, our children belong to the kingdom of heaven the same way we do, right? And we can't hold our children from growing closer to God. We covered it over the last two chapters. Don't be that stumbling block, and especially to your children of, oh, well, they're too young, they won't understand it right now anyway. And I mean, I can clearly say that's wrong. And we've had instances in our church in the past about children being too loud during service. But I'm telling you now, if anyone gets upset over children being too loud in the service, James, Papa, me, somebody will personally handle the situation before any child is turned away, okay? And based on the past, I'm sure it being Mother's Day, all mothers can vouch for that too. So, but whether a child is 2 years old, 12 years old, I know because you can see it, what's happening today in this church, they pick up on the truth, okay? Don't hinder a child from growing their knowledge and faith because they won't understand it yet. Because there's something, me and James have had this conversation, there's something divine about children in a church. They will pick up on the truth And sometimes a lot easier than most adults will. So James covered this last chapter. This is Matthew 18, looking at verses 3 and 4. And said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So Christ even compares the proper mindset for entering into the kingdom of heaven as little children. So you can teach an old dog new tricks, but it's easier for a clean and pure mind to understand the truth than it is trying to erase corruption from someone's mindset in order to teach them the truth. That kind of came out a little harsher than I intended, but you know where I'm going with that. But why should our children not already have the foundation of truth before they are set into the world on their own, right? Wouldn't we want them to have a strong foundation before they're set out? And again, that's exactly what Christ is saying here. So Matthew 19, verse 15. "And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So I want to make note here that this isn't a child saying this, okay, but rather a wealthy man, which leads us into the very next section of this chapter. This is the story of the rich man, and we see it again reflected in Mark chapter 10 and again in Luke chapter 18. This wealthy man comes unto Christ, and notice he acknowledges him by good master, capital G, capital M, and asks what he should do to enter into the kingdom of heaven and have that everlasting life. Verse 17. "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." So there's two different ways I understand this from Christ, okay? The first being, why is this man asking Christ what is good? God already defined what was good when he gave Israel the Ten Commandments, right? And the second I see from Christ, he's somewhat testing this man's faith. And you'll see what I mean here as we go through this. So the guideline that God has already established is a good guide to enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? That was the point of the original laws. But Christ is testing the humbleness of this wealthy man because he knows, and we know, that mankind falls short of those commandments, right? Every day. And the only way to enter into eternity is through what? Him, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. "He said unto him," "He said unto Jesus, which?" And then Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness." I want to clarify here that Christ isn't only speaking about these four commandments. He's just simply giving a quick reference to all of them, and you can find them in Exodus chapter 20 and also Leviticus chapter 19, verse 20 here. "The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet?" So I read this as the wealthy man saying he hasn't sinned against these commandments of God. Even through his childhood, he's always known the law and has never sinned against it, which we all know is impossible. And obviously, Christ knows that, okay? Verse 21. "Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." So there's that conditional word, if. Okay, if you're perfect, Christ says, if you truly are perfect, then sell all your materialistic things to the poor, and you will have treasures in the kingdom of heaven. Come and follow him. And what's neat to me here is how Christ shows this man's true heart. Okay, he is the only flesh that followed the commandments of God without sin, right? Even when this man claims he's never disobeyed God's law, Christ never contradicts the man, okay? He told him, if that's true, depart from the worldly wealth and follow me, okay? The true way man in the flesh can inherit the kingdom of God, again, is through Jesus Christ. So I want to point out here, We just did a Wednesday night study over this. Christ handles this situation with what? The truth. He isn't being a stumbling block to the wealthy man. He is simply testing the man's faith with the truth. So you see men on TV all over the world, even here in a small town, that will preach over all their own accomplishments and how great a child of God they are. And that isn't showing humbleness toward Christ, okay? It isn't about what we do. It's what Christ does with us, okay? And what always gets me is I've had personal conversations with people throughout and about that the first thing they say or talk about is how great of a man their preacher is at their church, how great of a man and all their accomplishments and, you know, how great they are as a child of God. But the point is, they know more about their preacher than they do their Savior. And I'm not trying to point anybody out, just subconsciously it seems like they care more about the man speaking on Sunday morning than they do the truth of the Word of God. Does that make sense? But I say all that to say this, don't be a stumbling block or the divider separating someone from the true Word of God, okay? Just like Christ does here, use him as an example and follow that. Clearly, he knows the man has sinned, right? All flesh has sinned. But instead of pointing out the man's faults, he preaches on the truth, okay? He doesn't turn the man away from the truth. He preaches to him. So, Christ's basically saying, okay, you've never sinned. And, you know, you've never disobeyed the laws of God. Then turn away from the world and follow me. That's all you got to do. Christ clearly knows the man has sinned. But again, he's not being that stumbling block for the man. Verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the man was sorrowful. Sorrowful. He cared more about his worldly things rather than following Christ. Verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Christ turning this encounter again into a learning situation for his followers. It is harder for a rich man to follow Christ. Why? Let's keep reading. Verse 24. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So, to touch on this verse here, it's a very popular verse. There's two different ways that this verse can be looked at with the same outcome, okay? The camel was the largest animal in Palestine at the time. So obviously you read this as a hyperbole from Christ saying, try to fit a camel through the eye of a needle, right? But another way to read this is, some scholars claim that there was a small gate in the city walls of Jerusalem they called the eye of the needle. And because it was so small, and the only way a camel could pass through the gate was to take off all the bags, saddles, all the, you know, they were pack mules basically, and strip them down to nothing but the camel itself, and it would have to kneel down in order to pass through this gate, showing that it was only possible to enter into Jerusalem by removing all the materialistic things, right? Now, James and I had a long conversation about this because that is a very well-taught way to look at this verse. You really can't find any hard, concrete evidence over this. Some biblical scholars claim it to be true, but you can't really find any historical or archaeological proof of this gate existing during Christ's time. But I wanted to bring that up just in case you encounter it, that I couldn't find enough evidence for it, like I said. Nonetheless, either way you look at it, it's showing just how extreme and difficult it is to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when you're a wealthy person with a lot of materialistic things, you know, of the world, when it's better to have those those treasures in heaven, excuse me. Now, me personally, I believe it was said exactly the way Christ said it. Try to fit a camel through the eye of a needle. It is impossible. You cannot, right? And I'll explain why here in just a second. Verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Okay? So, again, James and I had this conversation. This response from the disciples is what leads me, again, more towards the literal putting a camel through the eye of a needle, because it is impossible. If someone can do it, I want to see it, you know? But, and the disciples respond, again, with exactly that. If that's true, then that means no one can enter into the kingdom of heaven. Take a look at Christ's response here. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible. So again, you can strip down all your materialistic things if you want, but it's still impossible to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But with God, all things are possible. So again, you can go sell all your materialistic things, live under a tree in your backyard, but you still cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven without Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what Christ is teaching them here. So again, that's why I believe that Christ was being very literal about this verse, okay? So I want to take a look. Excuse me, sorry, lost my track. But again, in this time, and honestly even now, many people believe that if you're wealthy, have a lot of money, a big house, nice car. James and I talked about this. Some people look at that as, oh, God's blessing you more. You have all these nice things. God's blessing you more. And some people may look at that, again, as blessings from God of righteousness. And to an extent, we can go down that rabbit hole. You know, I can understand where they're coming from, but I want to take a look at Psalms chapter 128, verse 2. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hand, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Okay? So, what is that saying there? You work hard, you're rewarded for it, right? Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 13. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is a gift from God. So clearly, the fruit of our labors is what? A gift from God, right? Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all this days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. So again, clearly we see it is good for us to enjoy the byproduct of our labor because it is given by God, right? Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 here. I know we're bouncing around a lot. Just follow with me. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So this is Paul speaking to the Galatians here about living by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Clearly, he says that whatever your intent is, whether it be good or bad, is what your reward will be. You cannot fool God. One last place I want to look at to help tie this all together is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We should be focusing our labors unto Christ and what He has in store for us. Not just that we can have flashy cars, a flashy home, nice clothes. And kind of going back on a little testimony here, you know, as a young man, I was fresh out of school, headstrong. The only thing I had on my mind was chasing a dollar, right? You can ask both my parents. I didn't care what career path it would be, whether it was in the States, wherever throughout the States, I was going to hit the road. I was chasing a dollar, right? Before I knew it, I met my wife, we settled down, we had a son, and we literally built a homestead right where I grew up, same land. And I truly believe that God closed those doors for me for two reasons. One, because He knows my heart better than I do, and looking at it now, hindsight 2020, I would have easily fallen into corruption living on the road. I mean, y'all know me well enough, easily influenced, man. But, and two, I now have a greater wealth than I could have ever imagined, which is what? My family, right? My wife, my son. And I say all that to say this, just like the parable from Christ here about the wealthy man, wealth in the flesh isn't always blessings from God. Let me say it that way, okay? Sometimes materialistic things can be a distraction or a stumbling block planted by Satan in your life, okay? And we just read in Ecclesiastes where you should enjoy the fruits of your labor because they're a gift from God, yes. But don't let it distract you from your true wealth, okay? You know the saying, money is the root of all evil. We've all heard it before. But that's not true, okay? Money isn't what's evil. It is, I guess it's mankind's love and lust for money that is evil and causes the corruption, okay? But just like what Christ said, it is impossible for a man to enter into the kingdom of heaven on his own, but with God, anything is possible. So again, don't be distracted by your materialistic things like this wealthy man here. Focus on your treasures in heaven and through your works with Christ, okay? Again, enjoy nice things. They're a gift from God, but don't let it separate you from your relationship with Christ. So Matthew 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? So Peter saying exactly what we just talked about. The disciples gave up their lives in the flesh to follow Christ. And again, he isn't asking this out of greed. I want to make note that. He's asking this for a better understanding. Paul's saying, well, you know, we gave up everything. You know, what's kind of the reward there? Verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Christ is kind of showing them how they're going to inherit leadership roles with him, with spreading the gospel, and also sort of an accountability by being ambassadors of God. Okay, if that makes sense. So verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and last shall be first. So James covered this multiple times. The greatest thing in our heart must be Jesus Christ above all our family, above friends, children, and most importantly, materialistic things. And again, this doesn't mean to not love your family or your children, friends. It simply means to love God more, okay? And this is where I stand on a biblical marriage. Notice in verse 29, he even says, forsaking your wife for Jesus' name's sake. If you and your spouse have come together as one flesh, and the two of you should be boosting each other up with your relationship with Christ together. Don't just turn your back on your spouse, but rather love Christ more through each other, okay? And that even applies with our children. All of us together, family, friends. I mean, whether we're blood or not, we are all a family in Christ. So don't just turn your back on one another to try and help grow your faith. That's not what Christ is saying here, but rather through one another and helping each other grow your faith and love for Christ more. Again, it is just as simple as keeping Christ as the number one focus in your life, and do everything like you are working for Him, and He will bless us with treasures greater than we could ever imagine. Don't get caught up in the materialistic treasures of the flesh, because what Christ has in store for each and every one of His children and followers far surpasses any amount of wealth that we can have here in the flesh body.